Well, welcome everybody. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Tom Gardner. I'm one of the ruling elders here. And there's a very, very old saying that when the pastors are away, the elders will play. Hopefully it's not stray, but Frank is here, so if that happens, I'm sure he'll come in and take care of it. But I do have the privilege of coming before you today to bring the message. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy, which those of you that were here many years ago, you know we went all the way through Deuteronomy. We spent 6 months in Deuteronomy. And you might think that, you know, everything that could possibly be said about Deuteronomy was said in those 6 months. But I have a little bit more to add. So if we could turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read that, and then we'll pray. And then we'll hear what the Lord might have for us today. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6, and we're going to go through 14a. The word of the Lord. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall be therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to bring your word. I thank you for these minds and hearts that are here to hear it. And I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through this message, even if they don't hear a word I say, that you would still speak through this message and touch their hearts. Help us to learn what it means to be your people today. Help us to have a desire to be that people. And so we just lift up this time, lift up the message that I have, and ask that you would be glorified and be blessed today. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that I pray this. Amen. Maybe later, I don't know. When I was a little kid, probably in preschool, there was a soap opera that I remember my mom watching. I'd be playing with my toys, and she would be folding the laundry or something like that. And then I would hear the opening sequence of the show, and I've often wondered if maybe it was soap operas and those opening sequences that inspired me to be a musician like I am now. This show would open with a dramatic orchestral flourish worthy of any Hollywood epic, the stringed instruments sounding like a ticking clock. Bum, 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 bum. And a spinning hourglass would appear on the screen, and then a disembodied man's voice, maybe kind of like the Twilight Zone, would seemingly come from out of the clouds swirling around the hourglass and say, like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. Yeah, some of you dated yourself because you were mouthing that with me. I saw it. Some of you are like, what? Anyways, this soap opera was about to give the viewer a snapshot into the lives and stories of the characters on the show and was inviting homemakers, like my mom, to take part in those lives while they were folding laundry or preparing their preschool-age children's lunches. Of course, those were fictional stories, but all of us here, if the television studios so desire, could maybe make a soap opera about our lives. And granted, some of those might be a little bit more interesting than others. Like sand through the hourglass, these are the days of Andrea's life. Or maybe one of the Courtneys in our room, or Jenny. Or maybe any one of our lives. We all have stories to tell about who we are and how we came to be where we are right now. The people of God whom we encounter here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 were no different. But when we jump into the middle of a chapter like this, it is helpful, even though we kind of know the backstory, to revisit once again the story of how they came to be just where they are right now in this chapter. I think we can more fully understand where the people of God are in this chapter and where they're going in future chapters by first examining briefly where they have been. We must understand that for the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there is a lot of sand in the hourglasses of their lives, both literally and figuratively. So before we look at where they are now in the story and then where they are going, I want to look first at where God's people have been. And it all starts with one man named Abram, who originally hailed from a city called Ur. Now, I don't know about you, but when I make the sound Ur, it's usually kind of an indecisive moment. But this place was actually a place, is Ur of the Chaldeans. And we don't know much about his life there, Abram, but we learn from Genesis chapter 11 that he had a father named Terah. We learn that he had a wife and other relatives, and at some point his father, Terah, moved them all to a place called Haran, where they settled and established roots. Now for our purposes, the critical part of Abram's life starts in Genesis 12, when the holy God looked down upon him and told him to uproot himself and his immediate family from the life they had presumably lived for many, many years, and said, to go. When God tells you go, no matter what that change might mean. When he told Abram to go, it was goodbye, friends, goodbye, family, goodbye, gainful employment, and maybe Friday nights out with the guys. Abram obeys God, collects his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, and heads off to an unknown country. The unknown was before him. Of course, it wasn't all tears and regrets. I should mention that God did tell Abram, as he was leaving for this cross-country adventure, that he would make of Abram a great nation, and that he would bless him and make his name great, so that he, Abram, would be a blessing. Anyone who blessed Abram along the road of life would be blessed, and anyone who dishonored him would be cursed. Not only would God bless Abram, but as icing on the cake, especially for all of us sitting here today, God told him that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. For Abram, perhaps a typical nobody from Haran, it wasn't too bad of a deal. And so having set off with no specific travel itinerary, something I'm sure his wife Sarah was just in love with, we learn from then on that a lot of stuff happens to Abram and his family, like 38 more chapters of stuff, and that's just in the book of Genesis. I'm going to spare you all the details, but the highlight, the Facebook reel, or for you younger people, what you might call the tickety-talk or something like that. Is that right, Hatcher? No, he's shaking his head. Okay. Anyways, whatever you might call it, something very special happened with Abram, and this was signified by the changing of his name. Abram means exalted father, and it was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. This unknown nobody, perhaps, from Haran, was from then on to be called father of a multitude. What God did was to make official those promises that he had given to Abraham as he was leaving Haran, in which he had elaborated upon during his travels, promises to bless Abraham and to give him children more numerous than the sand on the ground they walked upon, more numerous than the sand in their hourglass. Children who would become a great nation that would bless all the nations of the earth, promises to give them the land that he would bring them to, and promises to provide these offspring rest from all their struggles. Eventually. And I say eventually because as we read this part of Genesis, we come to realize that these things God said don't seem to be happening right away. And Abraham, with no real evidence of these things happening, began to ask God when it would happen and how it was going to happen. Lord, how are these things going to happen to me? He didn't even have children at the time, and they were very old, he and Sarah. So God, ever gracious, entered into what God does. He entered into a legal and binding agreement, a covenant with Abraham, promising to make him a great nation, to give him the land that was before him, and to give him rest. In return, Abraham was told that he and his offspring would be required to keep the covenant rules that God was making with him. And the covenant responsibility was the shedding of blood through the process known as circumcision. God's covenant people would be marked as his chosen people by the shedding of blood. And this idea of being marked by blood is, of course, essential as biblical history unfolds. Now, it's been said that our God is a covenant God. The pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson says that the covenants of God form the scaffolding within which he builds his church. Its shape and growth are determined by it. But like a medieval cathedral, the church is built over centuries. And like a great book, its story is divided into chapters. One cannot overstate the importance of this particular chapter in the history of God's people, this covenant God made with Abraham. Covenants were a big deal at this time between the kings of the earth and their subjects. It was a binding agreement stating that a king would do certain things for those people, and in return, those people would loyally and obediently serve that king. If the people did not hold up their end of the bargain, then the king could enforce punishments and judgments upon them. Part of the covenant ceremony between a king and his subjects was that both parties would sign and attest to the covenant, stating their obligations to each other and the consequences of breaking the covenant, which were often dramatically displayed by the sacrificing of animals. Basically, those animals said, "This will be you if this covenant is broken." The unique and amazing thing about this covenant that God made with Abraham is that God not only signed, so to speak, and attested for himself, but unusually, knowing that Abraham and his descendants would not be able to hold up their end of the bargain, God also signed and attested for Abraham as well. We read in Genesis 15 that after Abraham had cut the animal sacrifices to be used in this covenant in half, God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And then God himself passed between the halves of the animals and promised to give Abraham's offspring the land that they were in. In doing so, by passing through the sacrifices himself, God took on responsibility for both the promises made to Abraham and for the punishments required should Abraham and his descendants fail to live up to their end of the agreement. It's like God knew what was going to happen and wanted to ensure that despite all of his chosen people's mistakes and certain failures, they would still receive the blessings promised to them. The success of the covenant rested on God himself and God alone. What God had promised would come to pass. It was an amazing thing. It was a momentous thing, unheard of. And I'm not sure that Abraham even fully understood it. Indeed, in a moment, as we fast forward along the sandy dunes of history to where the people of God are in Deuteronomy 7, which is our chapter today, believe it or not, we're still getting there. These gathered descendants of Abraham did not fully realize it, much less remember the promises that were even made. And God wants them to remember. All right, we're about to get to where the people of God are now in Deuteronomy 7. But in those remaining 38 chapters of Genesis and the 109 chapters between there and Deuteronomy 7, where the people of God now are in our passage, a lot more stuff happened. Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac, and Isaac and his wife to Jacob. From the 12 sons of Jacob, Abraham's descendants did multiply and become numerous, ending up in the land of Egypt. You remember this story, where their significant numbers earned eventually the fear of the pharaohs. For a while, they had a bright future in Egypt. Before long, they went from riches to rags as they were enslaved and forced to work for the earthly kings, those pharaohs, who worked them night and day, murdered their children, and treated them with cruel contempt. They lived and died in the mud, making the bricks for the monuments that these pharaohs were creating for themselves as testaments to their own power and their own delusions of divinity. 400 years of this passed, and seemingly God's people began to forget about their God who had covenanted with them. Those who didn't forget began to think that God had forgotten about them. But all that changed when God stepped in and through his servant Moses, delivered his people, freeing them from bondage and bringing them safely through the Red Sea on dry ground while Pharaoh and his forces sank into the mud. That same dirt that was used to make bricks for the Pharaoh's ego was being used now to build the walls of a muddy underwater tomb. For God's people is a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, and a time for the next stage in God's covenanting with his people. This covenant, written in tablets of stone and stipulating further what would happen for them, beginning in Exodus 20, God covenanted with his people again in what would be called the Mosaic Covenant, giving them all the stipulations for entering the land he was about to lead them into, the land promised to Abraham. But of course, we know the sad story, do we not? When told to enter that promised land, when told that the God who had delivered them from the mighty hand of Pharaoh and his armies, when told that he would also bring them safely into the land he had promised them, that unknown land, what should have been evident to them instead seemed to escape them, and they disobeyed. In fear, they rejected the explicit instructions of God given through Moses, rebelling against him. Because of this, the people whom God had rescued from Egypt were told that they would not enter the promised land, that that would be for their children and not for them. For the next 40 years, they would wander in the desert, homeless, landless, but not without a God. God would not abandon them, but instead went before them those many years until that generation had passed away and their children were ready to receive the promises. And that is where we find the people now. What I said would be a short sort of backstory. It ended up being a little long, but that's where we are now in Deuteronomy chapter 7, on the brink of entering the land across from the Jordan River. The people of God, consisting now of the grown offspring of the people of God he had redeemed from the land of Pharaoh, are at the front of the line waiting to go into the promised land. That is where God's people are now. Now, have you ever gone to an amusement park like Kings Dominion or Hershey Park and waited in a long line for the roller coaster that everyone else wants to go on? I do this fairly frequently with my family. You plod your way through the zigzagging line, back and forth in the hot sun, telling yourself that'll be worth it until the end, until finally, what feels like 40 years later, you arrive at the front, and you just want to get on and go. You've been waiting so long, but before you can, that college-age kid, bless his heart, working their summer job, gets on the microphone to tell you the rules of the ride and what you need to do to keep yourself safe while plummeting down that first large drop. The Israelites had just gone through a 40-year zigzagging line through the wilderness, and were now ready to cross over into the land of Canaan. They knew there was a land flowing with milk of honey just over the hills if they could only get there. And before they can, though, Moses needs to remind them of the covenant rules and stipulations and how they can keep themselves safe by following them before they can cross the Jordan River, plummeting over the edge of biblical history into the next stage of the ride they are on. And what is the first thing that he tells them after reminding them that they are to enter the land and take possession of it? If this were a Hollywood movie version, Moses might have looked at those assembled descendants of Abraham and delivered a college football pep talk like Newt Rockne, the celebrity football coach of the University of Notre Dame, the Fighting Irish. Do we want Moses to give the Israelites a pep talk like that? Imagine Moses looking at the assembled people and telling them on the brink of entering the promised land, we're going inside of them, outside of them, inside of them, outside of them. And when we get them on the run once, we're going to keep them on the run. And we're not going to pass unless their secondary comes up too close. But don't forget, men, we're going to get them on the run. We're going to go, 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 go. We aren't going to stop until we get over that goal line. And don't forget, men, today is the day we're going to win. They can't lick us. And that's how it goes. The first platoon men, go in there and fight, 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 fight. What do you say, men? Sorry, that was not a very good Newt Rockne voice, but if Deuteronomy 7 were a made-for-TV movie, we would expect Moses to pump the people up with a bunch of attaboys and you go, girls, telling them how great they were and how special they were and how everything was a done deal. But in chapter 7 here, that's not what he did, not at all. Instead of inflating their egos, he told them that they themselves weren't exceptional at all, at least not on their own, they weren't. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, he gives it to them straight, saying, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because of you, I'm sorry, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Still, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The message they received was not a Newt Rockne pep talk. The message was not about them at all, but was instead about the Lord, their God. Yes, they were a holy people, set apart from everyone else, but they didn't make themselves holy. They weren't set apart to themselves. They were set apart for the Lord, their God. They are told that it was the Lord, their God, who chose them to be his people. He picked them, not the other way around. Of course, you or I would have been just like the Israelites, I think, had we been in their situation. I can imagine if the all-powerful God of the universe had rescued us from slavery, performed all sorts of miracles on our behalf to save us from one of the most powerful earthly rulers of the time, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that we might have been tempted to puff ourselves up a little bit. We might think that we were kind of a big deal. But Moses, as I said, sets them straight. It wasn't because there was anything inherently special about them. They weren't greater in number than anyone else. They weren't bigger. They weren't faster. They weren't stronger. As the past 40 years of wandering could attest, they weren't the most faithful or morally upright people. The only reason that they were chosen to be God's people at all was entirely because of the Lord. I can only imagine how that must have been a humbling experience, and yet it was precisely what they needed to hear. In verses 6 to 10, as the people are on the verge of entering that promised land, promised to Abraham generations and generations before, Moses sets the record straight that when they receive this promise, when they receive what God has for them, it is not because of anything they did or didn't do. Getting from where they had been to where they are now was all of God. And not them. And now, as they look ahead to where they are going, God builds upon that by reminding them of just who God is. Our last point today asks the question, where are the people of God going? And maybe as part of that question, what will life look like when they get there? The answer to that question will depend entirely upon what they will do with what God says to them next, as he reminds them of who he is. Here in chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, on the brink of entering that promised land, he says to them, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You will therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples." And so, here's a question. Who is God? If these stubborn, forgetful people had any doubts or questions about that, they should have been answered here. The God of Abraham, their God, is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I can hear these people saying, "That sounds great. Sign me up." But wait a minute. He is also the God who repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And I can hear these same people saying, "Hang on a second, that sounds pretty serious." And that's because it is serious. Because of who God is and because these are the people he has set apart as holy to him, he can bless obedience to his commands. He can bless righteousness. But he cannot look the other way when his people are disobedient, when they sinfully ignore his commands. God is holy and just. The prophet Habakkuk would say of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Because of this, God tells them that they must be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that he commanded them today. And if they do so, God will keep with them the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to their fathers. He will love them, bless them, and multiply them. In essence, God is telling them, he is reminding them of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. In so doing, even though Moses had just told them that they were the fewest and smallest of all the peoples, Moses tells them that God will cause them to be the most blessed of all peoples, blessed above all others. He wants them to know the promises and to know just who he is before they enter this promised land. Where are the people of God going? That is an important question. But I think a more important question is, will they trust in and be obedient to their God who is leading them there, no matter where that is? And of course, the short and sad answer to that question is, no, they won't. Almost as soon as they crossed over the Jordan River, the descendants of Abraham seemed to make one compromised decision after another. If you bend the measuring rod of obedience enough, eventually you just have a crooked stick. And over time, these people became that crooked stick. Whether it was in the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, or the long, sordid history of almost exclusively evil kings that Israel and Judah had, the people most certainly did not trust and obey their God who had led them to the promised land. The prophets warned them, but the people did not listen. And of course, there were consequences. There were judgments. There were defeats in battles. There was sickness and famine. All these consequences for being disobedient to the covenant led eventually to the great exile, in which the people of God were removed from that land of milk and honey that they had been given, not to return for another 70 years. And by that time, they were a battered and humbled people from the time they had spent in Babylon. And yet, through it all, the people of God were not destroyed. Why? Why were they not destroyed? Didn't he tell them in Deuteronomy 7:10 that God repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them? Hate, it's a strong word. But I think that it could be argued that these people who worshiped idols and practiced all the detestable pagan practices of those nations around them, who ignored and even murdered the prophets God sent to warn them, I think it could be argued that these people, in their contempt, were showing hatred towards the God who chose them. So why weren't they destroyed? Was God, what he said in Deuteronomy, was that a lie? Of course not. If you'll recall earlier, I quoted Sinclair Ferguson, who said that the covenants of God were like chapters in a book. Remember during that covenant God made with Abraham, which we consider an early chapter in the book of God's covenants, when God passed between the two halves of the sacrifice himself. Remember how in doing so he signed and attested that not only would he, God, be responsible for delivering on his promises to his people, but that he would also be the one to bear the judgments that would result should his people not hold up their end of the bargain. The earthly judgments that the people of God faced due to their disobedience were severe. They weren't nothing. But they also weren't the ultimate judgment for their sins. If the exile had been the ultimate judgment, those people of God would have been destroyed, because the wrath of God is an all-consuming wrath. And no mere man or woman, no mere nation, even if they are chosen, could withstand that. People, God's plan all along was to bear that wrath himself. He didn't excuse the sins of his people. He didn't look the other way. No, the dreadful consequences for those sins had to be meted out and paid for. But they didn't pay for them. And we didn't pay for them. They were paid for in full by Jesus, God's own son, upon a cross. And this is where the final chapter in God's book of covenants took place, the new covenant in the blood of the Lamb. Sin had so disfigured the people of God that we resembled nothing more than a crooked stick. And our sins were paid for upon the bloody and crooked cross. God did not tell a lie when he said that the one who hates him will be destroyed. Jesus, perfect God and perfect man, was crucified upon the cross, taking all of the sin, all of the hateful disobedience that God's chosen people, past, present, and future, had ever shown or ever would show towards him, and with his body nailed them to the cross, saving his people from the wrath of God. Now, we started out today asking where the descendants of Abraham there in Deuteronomy 7 had been. And then we looked at where they were, and then we asked where they were going. We see now that through it all, God was leading those people not just towards the promised land, but ultimately towards the fulfillment of a master plan to redeem all of his chosen people, of whom, through God's grace, we are a part, if we know that the Lord Jesus is our Savior. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, we are God's people. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So in conclusion, I want to say something about the most crucial question. In this message today, we have used Deuteronomy 7 as sort of a central hub of sorts to look at where God's people, the descendants of Abraham, had come from, where they were in that chapter, and then to look at where they were going. And you may remember, if you were here, 2 weeks ago, Ruling Elder Frank Pugh stood before this congregation and showed a chart outlining the transition plan that the session had developed as we approach our head pastor's retirement. Now, although I knew a plan was in development due to my sabbatical over the past 6 months, I was not part of the meetings that formulated it. And so 2 weeks ago, when I saw that the first two phases of that plan included the congregation of Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church asking ourselves the questions, where have we been? Where are we now? And where do we want to go? I had to smile to myself because I had already basically picked those headings for this sermon. Now, some would say that was just an example of serendipity or of luck, but I take it as a reassurance that even now God is involved in our transition plan, in the transition plan. Do you remember the refrain that Frank repeatedly used during that presentation? He said it many times, and I think we should memorize it. He said, ultimately, it will be the Lord himself who brings the next pastor to this church. And while we don't actually start those phases until January of this upcoming year, and it is essential to ask ourselves where we've been, where we are, and where we want to go, I think we should be sure to understand a more basic question first, which is, who are we? And of course, the answer to that question, our very identity, has to be that we are the people of God. If we don't understand who we are in relationship to God, then sadly, like those descendants of Abraham, where we've been, where we are, and where we are going won't matter much because we will get lost along the way. Just like I did in my sermon. Sorry, I had a very dramatic there, and then, okay, anyway, I'll just start here then. We are the people of God. The people of Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church, we might be a group of friendly people, but if it weren't for what God is, or for who God is and what he has done, there would not be anything special about us. The sands of our hourglass would just be so much dirt. As God's people, however, with Jesus as our Redeemer and King, our sands go from being useless dirt to fertile soil. Our sands maybe go from the dirt of the grave to the dirt of the garden. Because what God has done, because of his love for us, shown most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, we are special. We are blessed. We, as the people of God, are blessed more than any other people on the earth. and all because God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Now, the next several years in the life of this church of Potomac Hills and all that will happen can really either be a grave or a garden, depending on whether our mindset is to get God on board with our plan or whether we as the people of God are getting on board with his. What that will look like, we don't know yet. That is kind of what those phases up ahead of us are for. Questions of where we've been, where we are, and where we want to go are very important. But I think the most crucial question is, will we trust in and be obedient to our God who is leading us there, wherever there is? Will we be God's people? Our closing hymn today is not one we sing normally. It's familiar to me, but I know that it might not be familiar to you. I'm hoping that it will be familiar to many of you. It is called, appropriately enough, We Are God's People. And we're about to sing it, but before I close in prayer and we actually do sing it, I wanted to read it out loud. Now, if there are those of you who don't know the hymn, my fear is that in struggling to keep up with the tune, you might miss the words themselves. And so I think reading out loud will help with that. It doesn't say all that could be said about being God's people, of course, but I think it lays a good foundation. So you are welcome to read them aloud with me if you would like. They're going to come up on the screen. Or just simply follow along, okay? You can do it silently. You don't have to read it. But this is our closing hymn today. Let's read the words together. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of the Spirit, established by the Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Christ we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord, for we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven. We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse, yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. Take a moment to pray, and then I will close. Let's pray. Our Father, we are truly blessed to be your people. You can only wonder why you chose us and be amazed and thankful that you did. We praise you that out of all the people on this earth, the special blessing of being your children is something that we have been given. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that it isn't because of anything in us or that we have done that we were chosen to be part of your family, but it was only through your grace and the loving, faithful obedience of our Lord Jesus, who took the hatred and contempt of our sin and nailed it to the cross, taking upon himself the wrath that should have been ours to pay. I pray that as your body, we will begin to think deeply about what it means to be your people in our life together in this congregation and in the lives of the people you have graciously allowed us to touch in our community. In this way, allow us to have a more grounded and clearer vision of where we have been, where we are, and where you would want for us to go. I ask all this in that name above all names, our dear Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen.